Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1179 in the Church Bible. Page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll take up the reading in at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in that passage there, we simply read that phrase that he took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And I don't think that word is there accidentally. I think it does probably. Paul intends us to associate the idea of that servant with the servant who is revealed back in the prophecy of Isaiah as one who came to obey the will of God. And we will return to that theme a little later. But before we do so, let us pray together. Father God, we would thank you indeed for your Son. We thank you for his humility. How that for our sake he humbled himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Father, we thank you that in many ways he was no ordinary servant. He was the ultimate servant. We thank you, Father, that he served you faithfully, always fulfilling your will, your purpose for him. And Father, we thank you that in his faithfulness as a servant, he went to that cross for us, and that there he bore our sin in his body. We thank you, Lord, that in every way he was obedient unto you. An obedience that filled his heart with joy, although it brought to him great pain. An obedience that ultimately brought us liberty and freedom, the gift of forgiveness, the hope of life eternal. We thank you, Father, for Jesus as that servant. Father, we thank you that in his death upon that cross, we saw love and justice meet together. And Father, we thank you that through that death we are able to draw near to you. We're able to approach you and rejoice in you and give thanks for you and seek your help day by day. And so, Father, this night we would call upon your name. Father, you know our circumstances here this day. You know our inner thoughts. You know the workings of our hearts. You know all about us. And Father, we would just come before you and seek your help. Seek your blessing once again upon our lives. Seek that cleansing freshness that you alone can give. Father, hear our cry. We do pray, Father, for the folk here in the fellowship. Once again, we would remember those who are unwell, for those who are absent from us, for those enjoying a time of rest and change. Lord, be with your people. Keep and strengthen and bless them, we ask. And Father, we would pray for all your people, for the countless millions that there are now in this world, brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you through the Spirit have called, for those who have enjoyed the benefits, the blessings of Christ's death, for those who are the beneficiaries of all that he has done, Lord, we thank you for this vast family of which we ourselves are part. Lord, we thank you that slowly but surely and irresistibly you are gathering that family together. You are calling them slowly and surely to yourself. And we thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel, for that word as it has gone out this day. We thank you, Father, for those who have been saved, for those who have been rescued from that darkness, for those who now know their sins forgiven and who have that hope of heaven. Lord, we bless you for all that you have saved this day. We thank you that heaven has never been silent for one moment, but continually full of praise and adoration unto you. And Father, we would pray for our brothers and sisters, that you would strengthen and uphold them. We remember once again particularly those, Lord, who are facing persecution, those who suffer for their faith. Lord, we thank you that they are secure in your care. We thank you, Father, that they will always have that hope of heaven, that nothing shall ever separate them from your love. But Father, we would pray that they may know your presence, your keeping. We are so much aware that the darkness seems too easily to abound. We're so much aware of the evil one, that he prowls around like that lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lord God, we just ask that your people may stand secure and firm in Christ, knowing that come what may, ultimately all will be well. For as your people, we have this glorious expectation of salvation that will save us not just in time, but for all eternity. Of salvation that ultimately will make us fully whole, will restore us, Lord, to a true humanity. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that we may look far beyond our existence here on earth, that we may look towards heaven and beyond heaven to the new heavens and the new earth, and to life eternal there with you and with your Son and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for that prospect, for that hope, which is truly ours. And Father, we would pray for our own nation at this time. We once again would pray for Theresa May, for the government, for the opposition, for all, Father, who are involved in Brexit. Lord, we do not know where the story's going. We do not know what your purpose is. But Father, we would pray for our people in this time of need, that, Lord, you may be gracious, that you might be merciful to them, that there might, Lord, be a settlement, that there might be peace. Lord, give great wisdom, we pray then, to those who lead. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of our society. We thank you for a stable society. We thank you, Father, for our armed forces. We thank you for the police. We thank you, Father, for the NHS. Lord, these things we take for granted, but which are so important to this nation. Lord, we thank you for all these things. And we, Lord, would pray particularly for Christians who are involved in these large organizations, who seek to bring your voice, your presence to bear. Lord, be with them, strengthen and uphold them, we would ask. And so, Father, we would just bow before you in this time of quietness. There might be stillness in our hearts, and that we might know your peace. That peace is that peace that passes all understanding. That peace that will guard our hearts and minds as we cast all our cares on you. Lord, we thank you for so blessing us. We thank you for the richness of your love. And into your care we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Dave, if we can take up our evening offering. And surprise, surprise, this will come from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, we'll read the passage we read this morning, which is the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, verse 13 and on into chapter 53. So that's on page 740. Page 740, Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, for his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Okay, well, before we come to Isaiah once again, we're going to sing our next hymn, which is hymn number 208. Okay then, well, during this season of Lent, a number of us have been working our way through Tim Chester's book, The Beauty of the Cross. And that book is primarily a study of Isaiah 53, where we encounter what is traditionally referred to as the Song of the Suffering Servant. It is the last in a series of four songs about this servant figure, whose identity is initially masked. Although at the outset, perhaps, yes, it seems quite clear to us who the servant might be, in that back in chapter 41 and verse 8, we have this simple statement, "You, O Israel, my servant." But what is a servant's role? A servant's role is to listen to its master. A servant's role is to do as it is told. And as we listen to the master speaking, as for example in the opening song in Isaiah 42, it soon becomes clear that the instructions that the master is giving are way beyond the ability of the servant to actually fulfill. At least that would be the case if the servant is simply Israel. There are certain expectations made of them which they cannot possibly keep. At which point we begin to ask ourselves the question, well, who then is this servant? How can he be defined? How can we encounter a servant who can actually fulfill the role, fulfill the commands that has been given him? Well, as we've noticed previously, we find, of course, that servant ultimately is Jesus. It is he who takes the role on that is outlined in the activities of the servant. It is he who fulfills the duty of the servant fully. And this is highlighted by the fact that, for example, Matthew takes the song, the servant song from Isaiah 42, and he applies it directly to Jesus. He has no hesitation. He says, "Now this is who the servant truly is. This is the one who finally fulfills the hopes, the expectations that are set out here for that servant." And then in the second servant song in Isaiah 49, we once again find a failure on the part of Israel to be able to fulfill what is being required of it as the servant of the Lord. And once again, it becomes apparent that it is Jesus who actually fits the bill of the servant's work. And in the second song, the servant has a ministry to Israel. He is called upon, in Isaiah 49 verse 6, to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. And this may have that initial application to the exile. This would be, the servant would be bringing back those from the exile that had overtaken the Jews. But what is interesting there, I think, is just that simple note, bring back those of Israel I have kept. And God always has his hand upon certain peoples who he brings through and who he keeps and who he upholds and who he sustains. But more than bringing back those of Israel, the servant is also called upon to engage in a mission to the Gentiles. And so in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, we read there concerning the servant's mission. In a moment. He says to the servant, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." A light for the Gentiles. This is who the servant is also going to be. This is the role and function he will also engage in. And just those little words there, a light for the Gentiles, may ring a bell. Because that is then a theme that is captured by Simeon in the temple when he encounters Mary and Joseph as they bring the baby, Jesus, up to that temple. And in Luke 2 and verse 29, we read there of that encounter and of Simeon's reaction to it. So Simeon, it says, takes the babe in his arms and praises God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have ye seen your salvation, which you prepared in the light of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is the one who will fulfill both those roles relating to Israel and to the Gentiles. But here, once again, there's the emphasis. He will be that light, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In the third song, in Isaiah 50, the presence of Jesus is felt even more keenly as the servant speaks of his own experience in Isaiah 50 and verse 4 onwards. He says there that the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And then we have this more graphic explanation. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Now we start catching a glimpse of the suffering Saviour, catching a glimpse of Jesus. We get a picture, perhaps briefly there, don't we, of Good Friday and the suffering, physical suffering, through which he actually passed. But that suffering, the servant says, will not put him off. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment, and moths will eat them up. Have this statement of perseverance, like a flint. And that is Christ, like a flint, seeking to fulfill all that the Lord has told him. And that then brings us to the final song, which begins towards the end of chapter 52, in verse 13 onwards. In this song, we do not merely just catch a glimpse of Jesus. We really see him more graphically portrayed. And we know from the description as you go on through 52 and into 53, that it is only Jesus who fully fits the description that we have here. No one else could possibly undertake this role that is set before us here. And it has to be said that it is a most amazing depiction. Now, I think it's fair to say that its form is lost on us, in that this song originally was a poem comprised of five stanzas or verses. And to some degree, we can still make out that original form. So, for example, in the NIV, you can see the five stanzas, in that in our translation, each stanza of the poem comprises three verses. So, if you look at the form there, it starts in verse 13, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. So the first stanza is comprised up of verses 13, 14 and 15. The second stanza is comprised of 53 verses 1, 2 and 3. The third stanza is 4, 5, 6. The fourth stanza is 7, 8, 9. Fifth stanza is 10, 11 and 12. And the NIV is trying to break them up. So you can see the slight hint of poetic form that is left for us to see. But we need to think about this. This is poetry. This is poetry. Quite what it sounded like in the original, I cannot tell. I've never heard a Hebrew poem being read. I don't know how Hebrew poetry works, but I understand that it does have rhythm about it. So when this was read, it would have a rhythm to it. It is not simply narrative. The poet's intention was not simply to tell us something about the sermon. It was to try and capture us, draw us into the poem as it was being read. So it is poetic in style, it is poetic in the language that it uses. It's not narrative. If you want to just see narrative in Isaiah, then you would turn to perhaps Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38, I mean, if you just look at it on that page, you'll see that the writing there is in a block. It's a justified text, isn't it? Basically, it's no longer in poetic form. And that's why the paragraphs are broken up in different ways. You can see where it's poetry, you can see where it's narrative, by the way in which the book has been presented to us. Now, of course, when someone writes a poem, the writing is very different from when they're writing narrative. They use words, as I said, in a poetic way. And to that end, it becomes quite distinctive. I can easily tell a poem from narrative. You can tell the moment you start to read it. It's different. It's versed in different ways. And that's what we encounter here in Isaiah 53, where the actions of the central figure, the suffering servant, are observed and noted and reflected on by someone basically who is anonymous. The person who makes these observations, we don't know, as it were, who he is. He's reflecting on this revelation, this vision that has been given to him. Now, ultimately, of course, it's Isaiah. But he doesn't say, Isaiah, I saw these things. It's kind of in the third person, isn't it? Well, not quite in the third person, but it's written in a different way. And as you read his observations, you can sense the fact that he has this bemused air about him as he tries to make sense of what is happening within what he is recording here. He struggles to hold together the strongly contrasting experiences of the servant, who on the one hand, in the opening of the hymn of the song back in chapter 52, on the one hand he is depicted in terms of being demeaned and humiliated and rejected. And yet in the next line we find him acclaimed and revered and exalted, so that the kings are silenced before him. And you get these sharp contrasts, and the poet is trying to hold these things together. Indeed, the figure of the servant, you could say, almost defies belief. So contrary is he to anything that might have been expected. How can he be the most demeaned figure on the face of the earth in one moment, and yet exalted the next and honoured by kings? But it's poetic, and you need to kind of have a poetic thought as you go through what is written here. And in fact, the writer, as he sets out this poem before us here, he knows that his listeners will struggle to believe what is actually being said. So we have that in verse 53, chapter 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message, he says. Now that word believe in Hebrew is the word amen. So it's like, who has amened our message, he says. Now we use the word amen in our worship, Basically, it means, so be it. It is an affirmation of what it is that has just been said. It is an expression of agreement with what it is that's just being said. We give our support to what someone has just said. We are convinced about what has just been said. But here, Isaiah, this poet here, begs the question, who has added amen to our message? Who's added any affirmation to this message of the servant that we have shared? He says, in fact, there seems to be this ominous silence. There is no response to the message of the servant. And why? Well, because the content of the message seems to make no sense, in that the servant figure on whom their hopes were resting turns out to be the very opposite now of what they had themselves hoped for. The servant has morphed, as we've seen, through various stages. And by the time you get to this final stage in Isaiah 53, it no longer seems to fit the bill, the expectation. And so nobody's saying amen to this revelation of the servant, because the servant now has turned out to be the very opposite of what people were expecting. He turns out, in fact, to be a complete and utter non-event. A complete and utter failure, or so it would seem. Indeed, one might go so far as to say that as you read through these opening verses, well, these verses here in this song, the servant seems to be cursed of God. Especially when you consider the level of punishment that is being meted out upon him. And as the poet reflects upon this perplexing presentation, for him, we find, as it were, the penny suddenly drops. So in verse 4, he says, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The word surely there, apparently, I'm told, is an adversative of surprise, its purpose being to highlight the very opposite to what might be expected. The argument now being that this figure of whom nothing was expected, now becomes a figure who is, well, a figure of amazement. People just don't get it. He took our infirmities and he carried our sorrows, and we tried to make sense of it, but it wouldn't add up. But then, as I said, for the poet, as it were, well, the penny kind of drops, but at the same time it doesn't seem to. He said, when we looked at the servant suffering like this, we considered him stricken by God. That's what it looked like. It looked like God was punishing him. That God was smiting him. That God was afflicting him. He must have done something wrong, something terrible, to be so punished like that. And that's how we understood it initially. But the penny has dropped, and we've come to see that this was not actually the case at all. Far from it. We've come to see that he was pierced and crushed for our transgressions and for our iniquities, not for anything that he himself had done. We get that in verse 5. Here the penny drops. No. God wasn't punishing him because he had been bad. Rather, verse 5, he was being pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The poet, like all poets, doesn't explain his thinking. He just takes you on this journey, and suddenly he explains that we've experienced peace. Peace has flowed from the suffering of the servant. He doesn't say how, but it does. He says, our peace, the peace that we now enjoy, is derived from the punishment that fell on the servant. Peace. Punishment that brought us peace. For a Jew, that word for peace, shalom, would be extremely rich. He was very broad in meaning. It encompassed all sorts of things, like sense of wholeness, sense of safety, sense of soundness, sense of health. It was a term that conjured up well-being at its very best. And of course, in the experience of God's people, this would be the Holy Grail. This is what we're looking for, the peace that God alone can give. And that peace can only come through a right relationship with God. Back in chapter 48, verse 18 and 19, God reprimands the nation. 48 verses 18 and 19. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. But because they didn't, the peace never came. And that, of course, is why the messenger of peace is such good news. The hope is once again raised up the flagpole and flown. Peace becomes the message at the heart of what Isaiah is seeking to share. So, for example, in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, shalom. It was an expectation of restoration, of Eden, of everything being just perfect. And of course, ultimately, it is only the Prince of Peace, referred to in Isaiah 9 verse 6, who can bring this peace to bear, and who will bring this peace to bear. Initially, ultimately, rather, in the new heavens and the new earth, there peace will prevail. There will be a wholeness and a fullness that can never be achieved whilst here on earth. That can never be experienced while sin is always there. But that peace is what we wait for. As I said, the poet here gives us no detailed explanation of how this will all work. It just will. There will be peace. The peace will come, and it has all come through the suffering of the servant. All he knows is that the peace is there, and that he has become a beneficiary of it, along with others in the community of faith. And so it is that he will refer to others. We have this similar experience, he says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's speaking along with others. This is a confession of what a number have found. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There's a collective experience here. A collective experience, I would suggest, of the community of faith. There are those who could say their amen to this report. Who could say amen to the message that they had heard. Because they were given understanding. They grasped the truths that it contained. And so this is their confession here. By his wounds, he says, they have been healed. By his wounds they have been made whole. This is their experience. There is a confession also, he says here in verse 6. He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. He says, we were, in a way, so like those sheep. We were careless and indifferent to God. We were entirely unconcerned. And yet, whilst we were paying no attention to what it was that God was doing, the second half of the line goes, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We paid no attention to what it was that God was doing. And that is so true. It's so Pauline in the end. This is Paul's own take on what was happening in Romans 5 verse 8. He comments there. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't ask Jesus to die for us because we didn't care whether he died for us. And in our time of indifference, unconcern, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is God's mercy. This is God's graciousness. This is God at work. But our poet here is not finished, for he now turns his attention to the fact that despite the appalling treatment that the servant received, despite the beatings, despite the false accusation, despite the miscarriage of justice, despite the horrifying death, we read in verse 7, whilst he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He refuses to come to his own defense. And to a large degree, this is carried out or seen in the experience of Jesus. So Matthew records for us in Matthew 27, verse 12 to 14. Here Jesus is before Pilate and the others. And it says, Matthew 27, verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. So why then was he silent? Well, one, he was silent because the scripture needed to be fulfilled. But he's also silent because, if I might use the phrase, he has bigger fish to fry than engaging in some argument with those who would not believe him, with those who did not care. Now, Jesus had more important things to do than to argue his own case, to be his own defense. He had a multitude to save. And therefore, he must engage with the demands of God's own holy justice. He must overcome the powers of sin and death and the realms of spiritual darkness. And so it was that to that end, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Jesus had other things to do, important things. And so it is that he keeps silence in accordance with the scriptures. And yet, despite all his suffering, there is no recognition of him there upon that cross. No accolades are bestowed upon him. No grateful thanks are given. Instead, we read he is assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So, despite his obvious innocence, he does not raise his voice in protest. He does not take issue. And the reason for that being, as we said, this would have been contrary to the scriptures. For according to the scriptures, the servant would be silent. So silent he was. Matthew once again takes up this theme. Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54. Here he's recording Jesus' arrest. And Jesus has just been arrested in the garden. And Peter had drawn out his sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So he is silent because that's what the scripture said. He is fulfilling the scripture that you might know, that we might know that he is the servant. And as he does so, then his focus is amazing. In Isaiah 50 and verse 7, as we've noted just before, he says there, the sovereign Lord will help me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know I will not be put to shame. He is determined to fulfill his master's orders. But the song, the poet, is not finished. He goes on. And if we are astonished by the sufferings of the servant, then we need to be prepared to be blown away by the next verse, where we read that all of that suffering, all of that humiliation that he experienced, can all be traced back to God. Because all that suffering, all that humiliation, was part of God's plan for the servant. The whole idea was God's. Every aspect of it, carefully detailed, carefully crafted by God. So, in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we read there, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." It was the Lord's will. This is his doing. This is why this is happening, because this is what God wills. It's the point that Paul would later pick up in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him. But to what end? Paul goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become the legitimate beneficiaries of God's righteousness as we find ourselves now in Christ. And so we have the suffering servant, and we have the sacrifice here that he makes. And the poet in his poem refers to that sacrifice in the second half of verse 10, that though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Christ's life, Christ's death was a guilt offering. A guilt offering was, I understand, offered for the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of the individual's relationship with God. And the servant's death was in order that he might accomplish that outcome on our behalf. Of course, in his case, the sacrifice for sin is offered provides perfect satisfaction for sin and the full restoration of the individual's relationship with God. Only Christ could do that. No one else could step into this role and become a servant themselves. Only Christ himself could do that. And the consequence of that, as we read this morning, Paul points out in Colossians 1, verse 22. He says there concerning Christ's death, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Free from accusation. You are free from accusation. There is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from accusation because there's nothing about which you can be accused. That's why, in a way, in the battle in heaven, the enemy are thrown out. They have no further role there. They cannot accuse the brethren anymore, because the brethren have nothing against them. There is no sin upon the slate. It's all being cleared by the Saviour. And therefore we are free from accusation, accepted in the Beloved. We are without blemish. You may say, "No, I'm not." You say, "Yes, you are." It's so important that we see ourselves as we are in Christ. What is true of Christ? He is holy in God's sight. He is without blemish. He is free from accusation. Therefore, that is what is true of me in him. And that's where I now live. I live in him. That's why I'm accepted by God. That's why I can be there before him. I can have conversation with him. Be about his business. It's so important that we see ourselves as we really are in Christ. I've been throwing out tons of paper over the last week or so. Remember one little snippet? I tend to scrawl over all sorts. I have bits of paper every size under the sun. And one of those little bits of paper I noticed just had these words on it: "No case to answer for." There's no case to answer. It's been sorted. Punishment has been meted out. The crime has been cleared. No case to answer for. I am at liberty. I have been set free in Christ. And in this we also see the will of the Lord, because it's also, as the poet brings out here in verse 11 or even verse 10, Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, though he is to be put to death, yet he goes on to say, he will see his offspring and prosper his days. He is dead, but that is not the end, for he has a future. He will see his offspring. He will see the fruit of all that he has done. The Lord will prolong his days. He will live forever. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. First it is the will of the Lord to punish him. Now it is the will of the Lord that will prosper in his hand. So this point, in a way, that nearly, not quite. One last bit in verse 11. He says, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's the conclusion for the servant. That's where his story is going. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And Christ is satisfied in all that he has done. So he concludes the second half of verse 11 to the end there. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. At this point, the pronoun changes. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It reverts to the opening phrase in 52 verse 13, my servant will act wisely. So we're now back to the voice of Yahweh. Yahweh is now speaking here at the close here of this poem. He rounds it off. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will be exalted. And he will divide the spoils with the strong. This is the spoils of victory, of triumph. Because he poured his life out unto death. That's why he will be exalted. And because he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for those transgressors. And so after the humiliation comes the exaltation. That's the opening line, isn't it, of the song back in 52 verse 13. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And that's the pattern that Christ followed in his resurrection. And that's the pattern that Paul takes even further in Philippians 2. The servant who is humbled there, who makes himself nothing, but God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that every knee may bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all those things are foreshadowed here within this chapter. It is only Jesus who can fulfill this passage truly. And so it is that in the end, the servant who had stood in such amazing solidarity with the sinful is now lifted up and glorified. And so we have this amazing poem. And what a privilege it is for us to have it, to be able to read it, to be able to mull over it and ponder the great revelation that we have. But the most wonderful thing about this song is that we can add our amen to it. Let's pray. Father God, we would thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for just the sheer beauty of what is written here. The sense of amazement we have in coming to it, in that these words were written 700 years before Jesus himself was born, and yet they look back upon the event of his own death. They speak about it and describe it and explain it. Lord, we just thank you for the brilliance, the genius of Scripture. Father, we pray that once again at this Easter time, as we reflect and meditate on your Son, that these Scriptures may live within our hearts and fill our hearts with joy and expectation. We thank you, Lord, that time and time again we can add our amen to all that is said here. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.